singing, "Oh, how great is the love of God." Is there anything greater than God's love for creation, for mankind? I don't think so. We're going to touch on that a little bit as we continue our study in the Gospel of John this morning. Before I do that, though, I do want to encourage you to make use of your connection card. That's the thing that's on the back of your bulletin. It is perforated. We have a spot there for name, address, email, all that kind of stuff. That's if you have never filled one out before and you want to give us your details, that would be great. Or if you have something new, you changed your cell phone number, you got a new email address, something like that, put that on there as well. We do update the church directory from time to time, and you're saying, well, where is it if you update it? Well, if you ask us for it, we can get it to you. We don't generally make it widely available because things change so often. But if you want a fresh copy of the church directory, you can ask us for that, and we'll get it. In fact, you know what? You could put it on your connection card. You could write down on there, yes, please give me a new church directory with your name on there, and we'll make sure you get one. The other thing that we'd like you to use the connection card for is in the bulletin and on the slides, I think maybe in the bulletin, at least on the slides, we have been asking your opinion about restarting Sunday school. That would take place before the morning service. So we normally start our morning service at 10:07. Theoretically 10 o'clock, but it is a genuine 10:07 start time, especially for our online people. We would do Sunday school prior to that, so probably a 9 o'clock start time. We don't have all the details ironed out and figured out yet, but if that's something that you think, yeah, I'd be interested in that, and by interested, I mean you'd be willing to attend and or be willing to teach in that time frame, let us know by using your connection card. We would greatly appreciate that. All right, let's go ahead and jump right into our study from God's Word this morning. I hope you're excited about this study in the Gospel of John. Today, we're going to actually finish chapter 2. You say, no way, Pastor. Yeah, there's only 3 verses left in the chapter, and that was by design. These 3 verses are kind of a transition, or they form a bridge from chapter 2 to chapter 3. We finished the story parts of chapter 2, which consisted of the first miracle of Jesus. He went to this wedding with his disciples, and when he got to the wedding, they were serving the wedding, serving everything. They were having a good time at the wedding, and then all of a sudden, some drama enters the picture. Don't you love it when drama enters the picture? Jesus' mother comes to Jesus all kind of very worried and concerned. She says, Jesus, they've run out of wine. And we've talked all about how that impacted the wedding and could impact the couple for the rest of their married life. We're not going to get back into that. But it was a very serious situation for them to run out of wine at the wedding. And Jesus says, woman, my hour has not yet come. What is this to me? Why should I be concerned about this? This is not my problem. And that wasn't being mean. It wasn't being cursed. It wouldn't be. Jesus was just saying, look, I'm just attending this wedding. I came here because these are my friends, and I wanted to witness their union. So he says, it's not my time. It's not my hour. I don't have anything to do to help you at this point. Well, being the Son of God, being God in the flesh, he is in control. And as the wedding went on, let me remind you what his mom said to the servants. She said to them, as she's leaving after their conversation, she says, whatever he says to you, do it. She wasn't sure he was going to say anything to them. But if he should say something to you, just do it. Even if it sounds really strange, out of this world, just do it. And so she went back doing what she was doing, serving at the wedding. And Jesus was willing and compelled to do something to help this couple. So he says, and we call this an unmiraculous miracle. Okay, because Jesus said to the people there that were serving the wine, the waiters at the wedding, he said to them, those jars that are used for purification over there. Fill them with water. They were empty. He said, fill them right to the very brim with water. So they did whatever they had to do because they don't have, you know, water available in the house. They had to go draw the water and get the water and carry it to the pots and fill the pots. So however long that process took, they did it, and they didn't ask any questions. They said, well, you know, they could have said, Jesus, why are we filling these pots? These are dirty pots. These are pots used for washing. But they didn't ask any questions. They simply did what Jesus said. And then the next thing probably boggled their minds a little bit. They said, draw out of the pot and take that to the master of the ceremonies. They knew what those pots were for. They knew what was in them because they put it in there. And they didn't have time to test it. They didn't have time to think about it. You know, they simply had time to obey. So they drew out some of the water from the pots, took it to the master of the ceremonies, and said, here's some more wine for you to use. He tasted it. He said, this is the best wine ever. They were amazed. And in fact, he said to the bridegroom, he says, why did you do what you did? And why did you keep the best wine for last? Because the normal tradition is to use the best wine first because it would help them to get to a point where they couldn't discern the goodness of the later wine. And so he said, why did you do that? And he said, just what we have. God provided it, so of course it is the best wine. And we encourage you not to get caught up over whether it was an intoxicating wine or not an intoxicating wine. We compared it to table wine, which is very, 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 very diluted. So not really having the ability to intoxicate. And we encourage you to think not on the state of the wine, but the fact that the wine was perfect. Jesus made it, and it was what he delivered to the people to be able to consume on that day at the wedding. It was just what they needed to have. Isn't God that way? He gives us exactly what we need to have when we need to have it. We moved on, and we got to the second story in chapter 2, and that's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. And we told you last week that Jesus is not this mamby-pamby kind of a guy, but he's a real man's man. And he fashioned this whip out of the leashes that were there to tie up the animals and lead them around prior to their sacrifice. He took some of those cords and he made a whip and he drove out the people that were disrespecting the house of God. He rebuked them. He said, you've made my father's house a house of selling, marketing, merchandising, and that's not what it's supposed to be. My father's house is to be a place of worship. And he tipped over the money changers' tables, and the money went all over the place. And not one person looked at Jesus and said, what do you think you're doing? Now, they knew that he was right in doing what he was doing. The interesting thing about these two events, the end of the day, we read in the text that people believed, primarily the disciples believed who Jesus was. They believed that he is the Son of God. They believed that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of mankind. And that prepared them for ministry. What led up to Jesus clearing out the temple? Well, he was going to the temple to celebrate the Passover feast. And while he was there at the Passover feast, he saw things that were out of line, out of order, that shouldn't be done. So he cleared it up. He set the record straight. And so this morning, we're going to pick up at the tail end of that, and we're going to read our text. So would you stand together with me as we read together? We're going to see what happens at the conclusion of the Passover ceremony in these three verses. Read together from the screen, John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now you might be thinking, Pastor, how are you going to get a whole sermon out of those three verses? Watch and see. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, again thanking You for who You are. You are the one true God. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet You are our God today in 2025. You are the God who sent Your Son to this earth to be a perfect, spotless sacrifice, the Lamb of God in our place. We could not satisfy the requirements of being able to have a right relationship with You in our own means. It was not possible. But Father, You knew in eternity past that the means of reconciling lost man to Yourself would be the shed blood and the life of Your very own Son. So this morning, as we read about some of the things that Your Son did while He was here on earth, we know that everything He did was to point others to believe in You and to believe in Him and to bring glory to Your name. He was all about doing Your business. And while He was here on earth, even at this point in time, after the Passover feast, He was all about doing Your will. And so as we discover this morning what He was doing, may You help us to evaluate our own lives and make decisions that we need to make based on what we learned from Your Word this morning. May Your Word continue to be that which guides us and directs us and helps us to live life in a way that honors You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So we've talked about what we've learned so far in John chapter 2, but in a transition, and I said that this is a transition from chapter 2, the events of chapter 2 to chapter 3, let's think about a transition for a moment, right? What is a transition? A transition gets us from one point to the next point, okay? We know what happened in chapter 2. Anybody know what happens in John chapter 3? Anybody familiar with John chapter 3, verse 16? Okay. You know it, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's the background to John chapter 3, verse 16? Nicodemus comes to visit Jesus. We're not going to talk too much about that because that's where we're going to be in the weeks to come. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus. What's the end result of Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus? He got saved. He became what we might say is a believer in Jesus. Chapter 2, we read about the disciples who became what? Followers or believers in Jesus Christ. Okay? They were believers. They were true, authentic, genuine, life-giving, if necessary, people who would die for Jesus. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 provide a transition for us. We read in the text there that these individuals, or some of these individuals, believed on the name of Jesus. Look at that. At the end of verse 23, it says, during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. So this morning, I have a question for you. And what we see here in these verses actually will provide some clarification for us as we move forward in our study in the Gospel of John. It's going to clarify who believers genuinely are. These believers that he talks about in verse 23 provide the backdrop for our time in the Word of God this morning. I submit to you that many believed because of the signs of Jesus in verse 23. Now, that's not a big stretch because that's what the text says, right? And as a preacher, what's my job? To preach the text. Remember, I've told you before that the word preaching, if you go to Bible college and you're going to become a preacher or a pastor, there's a course that you have to take. And the course is called homiletics. Okay? That word homiletics we get from the Greek word in 1 John 1, verse 9, where it says to confess. Now, that word is homologeo, and it means to say the same thing. So as a preacher, I must stand up here and say the same thing that the text says. And if I'm going to tell you my idea or my opinion, I need to let you know that that's what it is. It's my opinion. It's my thought. It's a conclusion that I've drawn from careful study of the text. But my job is to preach the text. So when I say to you, many believed because of the signs, that's what the text says. They believed in Jesus because of the signs that Jesus did. There are going to be countless numbers of people in the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, if you read through it, countless numbers of people who are going to believe in Jesus because of the signs he did. But do they really believe? That's the question for us to look at this morning. Many believed because of the signs. Is there a difference between the disciples in chapter 2, verse 11, where it says the disciples believed, and then I think again in verse 21, it says that the disciples believed after the resurrection, and they remember what Jesus said, they believed that he is the Son of God. Is there a difference between those two words, believe, and the word in verse 23 where it says these people believe because of the signs? Let me answer that question for you. No. Because the Greek word is the Greek word pistis. And it means to have faith. Okay? It means to believe and to have faith. Now, I submit to you this morning, and this is what you want to put in letter A, to believe means different things. Even though the word is the same, to believe means different things. I submit to you that there's a difference in the way people believe. Or maybe there's a difference in what people believe in. Okay? Scripture is clear that not all belief leads to being made right with God. James chapter 2, verse 19 says this, you believe that God is one. You do well, right? The next sentence, though, is even the demons believe. Same word. Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, they're shaking in their boots. They're scared, and they can't be scared to death because that's, they're scared. There's no more scared that they can be than what they are when they see and understand that Jesus is God. Okay? So, they believe, but are they going to heaven? No. Can they be redeemed? Can the fallen angels be redeemed? No. Can't. They made their choice. That's it. They're on their way to hell. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20 is the parable of the talents, or the parable of the seeds. As says here, as for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy. In other words, he receives it, he believes it, and he's happy about what he's heard. But if you continue reading about the parable, it says that the weeds grow up, choke him out, and he dies. He believed, but he dies. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They believed who Jesus was, but on that day, Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work wickedness. In each of these accounts, there's a reference to someone or a group of people who in some way believed in Jesus. But their outcome is not good. You don't want their outcome, right? because they're going where you don't want to go. They're going to spend eternity separated from God. In the case of the demons, God has prepared a place for them where they will be forever separated from God in eternal punishment. For those who received the word but did not continue in it, it says the weeds came up, choked them out, and they died. For those that worked for the Lord, or at least they said they did, but they were considered by the Lord as workers of lawlessness, they suffered great loss. They suffered the greatest loss, the loss of their souls in a place called hell. So what does it mean? It seems as though they believed, but what was their belief? What did they believe in? So I want you to understand this. I don't want this message this morning to be something that causes you to doubt and wonder, oh, because we're going to move on into some pretty impressive stuff, okay? I want you to understand this. The basis for belief is crucial. The basis for our belief is crucial. So we understand that to believe can mean many different things, but the basis for our belief is what sets it apart from everything else. It may be said that these individuals had faith that we've referred to already this morning. We find that argument over in the book of James, where James says, you say you believe, I will show you that I believe, I will show you that I have faith by my works. In other words, my life will demonstrate that I am a follower of Jesus. Not just my mouth, but my life. People will see evidence in my life that I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, I want to do what Jesus asks me to do. I want you to take your copy of the scripture and go to Romans chapter 4 with me. Because Paul speaks about this same thing over in Romans chapter 4. Verses 16 through 25, he's talking about faith, he's talking about belief, and he tells us what our basis for faith and belief must be. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 25. You follow along as I read this passage of Scripture for you. Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? We're talking about how to have genuine faith. How does an individual have true faith, saving faith, genuine faith? Okay? Verse 17, as it is what? Say that word. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He's talking to Abraham, okay? Paul is quoting the story. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Abraham, contrary to hope. Now, we're talking about the story of Abraham, where Abraham was told by God at the age of 100 that he was going to have a child. Really? How old was his wife at the time? 90. How many other 90-year-olds do you know that have had a baby? Hope, even though there's no hope. Okay, that's the backdrop, that's the context in which Paul is writing these things. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, 100 years old, look at this way Paul says it, already dead. You know the context he's talking, right? In order to be able to produce offspring, Abraham's body ain't going to do it. Not going to happen. Neither is Sarah's, okay? Already dead since he was about 100 years old. In the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't think about that either. He just believed. Verse 20, He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And I love verse 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. In other words, Abraham is fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to do. Does that sound familiar? What does that sound like? Definition of faith. And you, all this time you thought I made it up, right? It's right there in the text. God is able to do what he says he will do. Moving on to verse 22, he says, and therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. What made Abraham righteous? His faith, which did what? Believed that God would do what he said he would do. Abraham believed that and lived his life according to that. Okay? And that is what made him a righteous man. Can I tell you this? Those of us who sit here this morning and know Jesus as our Savior, that's the same kind of faith. We believe that Jesus died on the cross. And that God the Father said that the death of his Son on the cross of Calvary was the only all-sufficient means for a person to be made right with him. That makes us righteous. Okay? Now, verse 23, it was not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, Abraham, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him. You know who the us is, right? Paul's writing to the Romans, but it applies to us. To believe in him, you might say, well, who's the him? Keep reading. Who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who's the him? God the Father, okay? But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in God the Father, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up. Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, or in order for us to be justified, Jesus was raised from the dead. Woo! Hallelujah! Does it get any better? Uh-uh. That's where our faith is. That's what we believe. That's the basis for our faith. You see, the people who believed after the Feast of Passover, that wasn't where their faith was based. Where was their faith based? We read it in the text, right? Their faith was based in the signs that Jesus did. We believe in Jesus because, and we don't, it's interesting that John doesn't tell us what those signs were, right? We can assume, based on what Jesus had done in the other Gospels, and based on what Jesus did in John, we can assume what Jesus did there. He may have healed the sick. He may have raised the dead. He may have done some miraculous feeding because he had the ability to do that. We don't really know. And you know what? It doesn't really matter. If it mattered, John would have told us. We just know that he did, John called them signs because that's what he calls them. He did miracles that made people say, wow, he must be God. Can you believe what he just did? Did you see that? They did not believe in Jesus the Messiah. They believed in the works that Jesus did. Why do you think so many people want to try and imitate those things that Jesus did? We have people that we call today faith healers. They want to imitate what Jesus did. Can they? Have they ever? You do a study on those people who have been healed by faith healers. Many of those are, let's call them what they are, props. Person hobbles up. Yeah. Person hobbles up on stage. I can't walk. And then Benny Hinn slaps him upside the head and says, be healed. And they fall over and a couple people come over and help him up and he walks down the stage without a limp. That's a fake. It didn't happen. Most of those people that had these experiences, you follow their life, and they either never had anything wrong with them or whatever they thought they were healed from came back. Jesus doesn't work that way. Jesus is different. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus can do and did do amazing, wonderful things that caused these individuals to believe for a period of time. When Jesus left town, so did their faith. So did their belief. They stopped following him. They stopped believing him. The difference between genuine faith, the faith that the disciples had in verse 11 and verse 21, and the faith that these individuals at the feast had, is that the disciples placed their faith in Jesus and in the Word of God, but those at the feast placed their faith in the things that Jesus did. They liked what they saw, but they did not believe the one that was doing them was the Son of God, was their Messiah. Because later on, they're going to be among the very people who cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They're going to be among the very people who reject him as the Messiah. Well, isn't he the son of Mary and Joseph, the carpenter's son? Well, nothing to do with him. He's from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? No, they didn't want to believe him for who he was. Listen to the thoughts from MacArthur's New Testament commentary. He says, without a question, the difference between spurious faith and saving faith is crucial. It is the difference between living faith and dead faith. It is the difference between the wicked who go away into eternal punishment and the righteous who enter into eternal life. It's the difference between those who will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," and those who will hear, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, perhaps you're wondering where that is in the text. Well, we see it in verse 24, when we see the next truth that helps us prepare for the transition to chapter 23, or to chapter 3. And that is, Jesus knows the souls of man. Verse 24, Jesus knows the souls of man. This is an important statement in our text this morning. John includes this statement, obviously something that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him, because there's no other way he could know this. You know, there are times when we think we know what's happening, we know what's going on, we know what's in the mind of the other person, but at the end of the day, we don't, and we can't, unless they tell us what they're thinking. John knew what was in the mind of Jesus because the Holy Spirit inspired him to know that, and he wrote it down. Let's see the mind of Jesus this morning. John says here, and we see it more clearly. Let me read it for you from the ESV. It says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." Our New King James says, "But Jesus did not trust himself to them." Something like that. Okay? "But Jesus, on his part," because Jesus, John is saying, Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus knew the heart and the mind of these individuals. Because Jesus is God, he is omniscient. Jesus could peer into the hearts and minds of those people at the Passover feast. You know what? He can peer into your heart and my heart. Your mind and my mind. It hasn't changed. Just because he's not here on the earth physically, he still knows our hearts. He knows that their belief was based on the amazing miracles that he did. And once those miracles were no longer in their thoughts, they no longer would believe. You see, we, mankind, we're easily impressed. You realize that, right? We're easily impressed. I'm a sports fan. You know that. One of the greatest games I ever watched, 1978. One game playoff, Yankees Red Sox. Yankees are down. They're losing. And I'm sitting in my grandfather's house with my older brother who hated the Yankees. My grandfather wasn't a big Yankees fan. But I was sitting there, and Yankees have runners on base, two runners on base. Bucky Dent, the least powerful hitter on the Yankees team, comes up to bat. He fouls a ball off his foot. He falls down. He's in pain. He's rolling on the ground. He can't get up. And so Gene Monahan, trainer, comes out. And in those days, they used to use this freeze-it spray. So he came out. They didn't care what happened to the guy. Let's just freeze it so it's cold and he can't feel what's going on in his leg. And we'll just make him better that way. So sprays this freeze-it stuff on his leg. He gets up, you know, in true Bucky Dent fashion. He stands at the plate and he goes. And he's standing on his leg. And my brother says, oh, look at that. He's going to strike out. He's only got one strike left. He's not going to be able to even run the base if he hits the ball. I said, Carl, he's not going to have to run to the base when he hits the ball over the green monster. That's not going to happen. Mickey Rivers had come out because when he fouled the ball off his foot, he broke his bat. Mickey Rivers came out, gave Bucky Dent his bat and says, use this one. So the pitch comes, and he hits the ball, and I can hear the commentators now. It's deep. It's going far. That ball, it's over the Green Giant. The Yankees have the lead. Great moment in Yankee. But you know what? That's nothing. And if I don't think about it, that memory goes out of my mind. But you see, we're easily impressed. I could talk about the day of the series where Reggie Jackson in the last game of the World Series hit three home runs for the Yankees to beat the Dodgers and go on to be the World Series champions. And then the very next time he batted in a major league game, he hit another home run. So four at-bats in a row, this guy hit home runs. Wow! That's amazing. I hope that next week I can stand up here and talk about how amazing the Buffalo Bills played today and how they blew out the Kansas City Chiefs and how they made Patrick Mahomes look like a rookie quarterback and they picked him off and they did this and they did that. I don't know if that's going to happen. I hope it happens. And if it does, we're going to be impressed and we're going to say, yeah, the Bills are going to win the Super Bowl. We're going to finally the Bills, the mantra is going to be gone. You know, Bills, you know what it stands for, right? B-I-L-L-S. Boy, I love losing Super Bowls. That's going to be broken, we hope. And when it is, we're going to be impressed and we're going to say, yes, the Bills finally got what they deserved. You see, as humans, we are easily impressed. These people at the Passover feast were easily impressed by the incredible, amazing, miraculous things that Jesus was doing. But they did not believe who Jesus was. They did not accept him as the Lord and Savior. Jesus wants your heart, not just your head. He wants you to be a follower of him. In other words, these individuals did not confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. They simply said, man, did you see what he did? Do you know that he did whatever, not important, because John didn't record it. They were not impressed by the man. They were impressed with the things he did. Let's move on. We move from the mind of Jesus to the magnitude of Jesus' knowledge. Because, John says, he knew all people. What a statement. Stop and think about that for a moment. Jesus knows the heart. He makes no mistakes. He can't be fooled. If I think about the ministry that God has allowed me to be part of and the people that I've had the opportunity to minister to over the years, it's been a blessing. But can I tell you this? I know I've been fooled in ministry. I know that people came to me and said, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, I want to serve Jesus, I want to go into ministry. I had people tell me that before. So we baptize them, we welcome them into the church, and then a short time later, you never see them again. What happened? Where'd they go? They were impressed with something, but it was only a short something. And now I still have them as friends on social media. Some of them, it's amazing the things they post. You're like, wow, I thought she, it's not there anymore. They believed, but they didn't really believe. It was a temporary thing. I thought they loved Jesus, but today they're far from the Lord. They don't want to be part of a ministry that is moving forward for the glory of God. Understand this. Jesus knows. Jesus even knows those that look good in the church right now, but they're fooling those around them, and they don't want anything really long-term to do with Jesus. They wouldn't tell you that, but sometimes that's the way it is. Jesus knows whether you're truly born again or you're not. Now, as your leadership team, we interview every person that's going to become a member of this church. And we have to make a judgment. We're not judging their salvation to the degree that we're saying, nope, you're going to go to hell. That's God's job. We're judging whether their testimony is believable. It's credible. And so based on that, we come to you as a church family and we say, hey, yes, based on what they said, they know Jesus, they love Jesus, they want to serve Jesus. So we vote on them, we welcome them into our church family, and praise God for all of you who are faithfully loving and serving Jesus. We are grateful for you. We just don't know your heart as well as Jesus does. And sometimes people will do things like, whoa, I thought that person loved Jesus. And then they begin to do more and more things that make you say, I wonder if they really love Jesus. But even then, we can't make that decision. We can't say, no, they don't love Jesus. We can say that their actions don't show that they do. But Jesus, at the end of the day, is going to be the one who makes the final call on every person's salvation status. And that's where we go in verse 25. Jesus will not be swayed concerning any man. Verse 25 says, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he, listen to this, he knew what was in man. He knew what was in each individual that said they believed. I remember in Bible college, a friend of ours was caught drinking. And at Bible college, that's a no-no. He was basically immediately expelled, kicked out of school, couldn't come back. We were concerned for him. We thought, it's a once-off mistake. Maybe we can go to the dean of men, three of us. Maybe we can go and talk to the dean of men. We can tell him what kind of guy this really is, because we spend a lot of time with him. We know him. We can be a character reference for him. And maybe they won't kick him out of college. He got kicked out. We didn't even get to go and talk to the dean of it, because they have a policy. And if you'd willingly, knowingly break that policy, you have to suffer the consequences. And in our conversations with that young man, he knew that. He knew that he made a choice. That doesn't mean he wasn't saved. But he made a choice to go against the policy of the school. And as a result, he brought the school into disrepute. And so he was dismissed from Bible college. I don't really know what he's doing today. But we thought we knew him. We didn't really. But God knew him. No one else can provide credible testimony for another. We see that right here in verse 25. Jesus is the only one who has a say in a person's eternal destiny. Jesus is the one who will say, yes, enter into the joy of my rest. Or he will say, depart from me, ye who work iniquity, I never knew you. He is the only one. Why? You say, that's not really fair, Pastor. Well, it really is fair. And you know why? Because Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for man's sin. Jesus is the one who endured the wrath of God on man's behalf. So it is fitting that he is the one to determine the eternal destiny of mankind. And he will not be swayed by the opinions of men. What else gives him that right? Here's the kicker. He's God. That's what gives him the right. He's all-knowing. He doesn't play favorites. And he alone wants what is best for every person ever born on this earth. Jesus wants what is best for you and every other person. He is the creator of all mankind. He is the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. So he has the right to be the one to determine heaven or hell. No matter what anyone else might say about you, good or bad, and maybe that's a good thing too, he alone knows your heart. And he knows where you will spend eternity. No one can provide credible testimony that overturns the decision of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus cannot be convinced otherwise. He knows our makeup. No matter what anyone says, an individual's position before God is, between the man and God, Jesus knows. Every person who has ever been born is accountable before God for what they do with Jesus. We might wish that we could stand for our kids and say, hey, Jesus, my child has done this and that and on. We can't. The individual is responsible before God for their choice of what they do with Jesus. They will be accountable before God, and only they can give the account. I like what gotquestions.org says about Jesus having the right to judge and even his ability to judge. Listen to this. Because Jesus is both God and man, he is the perfect judge of mankind. His judgment will be fair and perfectly just and not subject to appeal. He is not like sinful human rulers who at times judge unfairly and seek to fulfill their own agendas. Instead, Jesus states, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We can be assured that Jesus is a fair judge and will enact judgment according to his wisdom and righteousness. Jesus, and Jesus alone, knows the heart of every man. So as we close chapter 2 this morning, I think John wanted us to reflect on this idea of believing. He confronted the idea of believing and whether it's true belief or if it's not true belief. The disciples believed, and those at the Passover feast, the text says they believed. But Jesus knew the hearts of all. Even today, Jesus knows the hearts of every person. And let me help you be certain here. Jesus knows your heart, and he knows my heart. He knows not just my heart, but he knows everything about me. And aren't you glad that he doesn't hold that against us? He still forgives us. He still loves us. He still calls us to be part of his family. So you might think, well, Pastor, what am I supposed to take away from this morning? Well, what does it mean to believe? More importantly, better said, what is the basis for our belief? Last week on the bus, one of my kindergarten students was standing next to me and I was sitting in the seat. She looked at me and she brushed my beard and she says, "You're Santa Claus." And I looked at her and I says, "You better not be naughty then." She looked at me, "You're not Santa Claus." Because she knows what that means, right? In the silly, unreal, untrue Christmas song that is played every year too many times, he knows if you've been bad or good. He knows who's been naughty and nice. He doesn't even exist, so he doesn't know any of that. Sorry if anybody, not to burst anybody's bubble. We don't talk about that on the bus, generally speaking. But you know what? Jesus does know. Jesus knows. Good or bad, believe him, don't believe in him. Love him, serve him. Jesus knows. There's no escaping the fact who Jesus is. Believing in Jesus is so much more important. So it has eternal consequences. Believing in Santa Claus, it doesn't even impact what you get for Christmas, believe it or not. But believing in Jesus determines where you spend eternity. A place called heaven, where Jesus wants you to be, or a place called hell. Let me finish with a quote from gotquestions.org again. Says this, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Seems like a strange question. Sounds like the same question as, do you believe in Santa Claus or do you believe in aliens? But the question, do you believe in Jesus, is asking far more than, do you believe that Jesus Christ existed or exists? The true meaning of the question is, do you believe Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is? And are you trusting in him as your Savior? Do you believe that Jesus is God in human form? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, for which you deserve eternal separation from God? Do you believe that the sacrifice of Jesus, God incarnate, is the only adequate payment for your sins? Do you believe these things? If so, great. But believing the facts about Jesus is only part of the equation. Biblical faith or belief is far more than believing certain things to be true. Biblical saving faith is also trusting and relying on those facts. Are you trusting that Jesus is your Savior? Are you relying on his death as the full payment for your sin debt? Are you depending on his resurrection as the guarantee that you too will be raised to eternal life after death? If you understand and believe what the Bible says about Jesus, and if you are trusting in those truths as the basis for salvation, you are saved. You believe in Jesus in the biblical sense. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today again, thanking you for sending to this world your Son, the greatest gift ever to be given to mankind. Lived in eternity past, right alongside of you. When the time was right, he was brought forth from the Virgin Mary, wrapped in swaddling clothes, placed in a manger, Jesus, the Son of God. That same Jesus lived his perfect sinful life out in humanity, showing to the rest of the world that he is indeed the Son of God. That same Jesus that was wrapped in swaddling clothes then hung on a cross. And while he hung on that cross, you placed on him the sins of mankind. He took my sins, sins of everyone in this room this morning, sins of every person who's ever been born and walked on this earth. He took the sins of all of mankind on his body. And then was separated from you. That moment in time when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That separation was death to him so that we wouldn't have to face that kind of death. I can't speak for everyone in this room. Each individual must speak for themselves. And thank you, Father, for giving us your Holy Spirit who confirms that salvation in our lives. Father, may we live for you, yielding to your Spirit, following the truths of your word, living them out to the best of our ability, confessing when we sin, and enjoying that fellowship. And looking forward to eternity with you. Father, help us to genuinely be those who believe in who Jesus is, your Son and our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our worship team is going to come and lead us in our closing hymn.